because on accident hasn't given me away. I want you, would want everyone to know that I'm a Southerner.
Born and reared in North Carolina, I'm very thankful for the providence that made it so. I love the South. It's not popular to be a Southerner today, but I'm thankful to be one. I'm sorry all of you cannot share that blessing. I love the South. Love old country music. Not Hank Williams Jr. kind of old, but Patsy Cline, Jim Reeves, Eddie Arnold, kind of old. Love small towns. I love blue jeans and flannel shirts. Moon pies and cheer wine. I love the South. But I don't love everything about the South. Don't particularly care for grits or molasses. I hate racism, which, by the way, is not peculiar to the South. But we're noted for it, so I hate it. I'm also fearful of a certain brand of Southern Christianity. It hasn't always been this way in the South, but at least from the mid-20th century, a view of Christianity emerged which defines Christians essentially as people who profess faith in Christ, go to church at least Sunday morning, and are basically polite. And that's pretty much all there is. Apart from these rather superficial outward things, there's nothing of Christ, not in the heart, not in the life. There's no cherishing of Christ or his presence, no seeking him in communion by prayer or seeking to hear from him in the daily reading of his word. And without Christ, you see, in the heart, nothing really changes in the life. Pride still rules. There's still flashes of unrestrained anger. There's jealousy and prejudice. There's deceit. Sometimes there's cursing and swearing. There's lusting. And these kind of Christians are fundamentally no different from the pagans in the South. Breaks my heart to say it, but this cultural Christianity is sending thousands of Southerners to hell. From all kinds of churches, Baptist, Presbyterian, Methodist, they're perishing. Because they don't have Christ in their hearts. And if I'm speaking to any of you, I plead with God to help you get honest. And help you realize that all you have is a sham. You don't have Christ. You don't love Christ. He's not the centerpiece of your heart. If that's true, you need him. You need to be converted. Now, I also fear that some of you may be thinking, what's so dangerous about that? I mean, they profess faith. Isn't that enough? They profess faith in Christ. They go to church. They even give money to the church. I mean, what's lacking? And perhaps you think that because that's what your own children have. And you want very much to think they're Christians. Beloved, listen to me. Jesus Christ came and shed his blood on the cross that he might bring us to God as justified and transformed people. Christianity is comprised of sinners whose sins have been washed away. They've been forgiven. They have received an imputed righteousness that satisfies all the demands of God's law. And they have received the Holy Spirit, all through faith in Christ. And when the Holy Spirit comes, he casts out the old man and he sets in a dominating residence in the life, and things change. It's not just a motto or a cliche. If any man be in Christ, he is a new what? He's a new creation. Old things have what? Passed away, and all things have become new. Has that happened to you? Has that happened to your children? Or is it all just a profession? Well, we might go on to ask, how does this transformation evidence itself outwardly? How do people see and recognize the change? Well, the most observable feature of a transformed life in Christ is love. Not just love for family or love for one's particular region of the world, but love for God and love for God's people. Love for Christ's church, but even beyond that, love for neighbors and love for strangers, even love for people who don't treat us very well, love for our enemies. Christians are known for the way they love. And that brings us to our present text as we continue our exposition of Romans. We're in chapter 13. Verses 8 through 10. So please go back to that passage we began studying last week. Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. It's a text having to do with love. It speaks to the very core of Christian character and Christian experience. We'll follow as I read, beginning in verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is a fulfillment of the law. Now, last week, we focused just upon the opening words of verse 8. The directive, owe no one anything except to love one another. Substantial amount of our time was devoted to defining and describing this unique love, the unique character of Christian love, which is like unto, not equal to, but like unto the love of God. And if you were not here, I would ask you to go to our website and listen to the sermon, because I may not have said it well, but I said some pretty important things, and I can't repeat them now. But I do want to repeat the definition of Christian love that I gave you last week. Christian love is an affectionate and principled commitment to people. Christian love is an affectionate principled commitment to people. It's a commitment to people appropriate to our relationship with those people. And what is appropriate to our relationships, that's determined by the Word of God. God defines what's appropriate to our relationships with various people. And loving them means that we are affectionately committed to them in terms of what God says we owe them. In other words, Christianity, Christian love, is not primarily a feeling. It's not primarily emotional. It is volitional. It is a decision to commit ourselves to other people, to treat them the way God says we must treat them, and to do it affectionately. Christians endeavor to love like this because that is the way we have been loved. God's love for us is not primarily a feeling. He doesn't look at us and get cold chills because he sees us to be so beautiful and wonderful. God's love for us is a commitment. From before the foundation of the world, he chose us in love and he committed himself to our everlasting salvation. And his love has never changed. It's never weakened. It is a steadfast commitment. And God has shed that love, his love, abroad in our hearts so that we love like he loves, or we try to. Well, now I want to continue in our study of this passage by taking up two questions. They're important, but they're difficult questions. The first question is this: how did we come to have this debt to all mankind? How did we come to have this debt to everyone? Owe no man anything except to love one another. Now, it goes without saying, according to biblical ethics, if you have a debt, you ought to pay it, right? And you ought to pay it in a timely fashion. But this particular debt, the debt of love, can never be paid. If I love you today, I can't get up in the morning and say, I'm finished, I don't have to love that person anymore. No, I have to love you tomorrow and the next day. It's there every week, every month, every year that we remain in this world together. I have a debt to you to love you, and you have a debt to me to love me. How did we come to have this debt? Ordinarily, you come to have a debt because you borrowed something from someone, or someone gave you something, and now you're beholden to them. But that hasn't happened with everyone that we're obligated to love. So how did we come to have this debt? You understand the question? Well, the obligation to love our neighbor is certainly not a new idea. It was a command that God gave to Israel way back in the Pentateuch. In Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18, listen to what God commanded through Moses. He said, "You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And Paul references Leviticus 19:18 at the end of verse 9 of Romans 13. However, there's something about the command given to Israel that's different from the command given to us. When this command was given to Israel, it pertained only to their fellow Hebrews. Listen again, Leviticus 19:18, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people. You shall love your neighbor, your fellow Israelite. If you're of the tribe of Benjamin, you shall love your brethren of the tribe of Judah. And so on. The Israelites were not commanded to love their pagan neighbors, to love the Philistines, the Amorites, the Egyptians. They were to love their fellow Israelites. Now, why? Why that limitation, as it were? Well, I believe the answer is it had to do with the necessity of Israel maintaining its unique solidarity as a theocracy under the rule of the only true God, Jehovah. God chose them to be a covenant people. That is a defined nation. And they were to remain united and defined in solidarity until the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the promised Messiah, had come into the world. It's through the unique identity of Israel that we are able to see the fulfillment of prophecy and to identify the Messiah when he comes into the world. And if Israel had become assimilated in the other nations, the ability to identify the seed of Abraham would have been greatly diminished, if not made impossible. So they were to remain a contained, tight, loving nation until Messiah came. But Messiah has come. And Messiah has died on the cross. And he's been raised, and he's back in heaven now. And when Messiah died, when Christ died on the cross, he didn't just die for Jews. He died for the whole world. I mean by that, he died for people from every nation and every period of history. He died for Jews. He died for Gentiles. He even died to redeem the creation back to God. Now, those people who have been blessed by grace with the salvation that is stored up in Christ according to his work for them, those people have come to have a responsibility to the world. Go back in Romans to Romans chapter 1. Go back to Romans 1. Look at verse 5. Romans 1, verse 5. Paul says, through Christ, we have received grace and apostleship. And we don't have the authority of an apostle, but an apostle is simply a sent one. And we have received a sending from Christ with the grace that we've received. We have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. The grace that saves us sends us to all the nations to represent and proclaim faith in Jesus Christ. Look what Paul says later in verse 14. More familiar words. I am a debtor, both to Greeks and to barbarians, to wise and unwise. So as much as is in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, whether they're Jew or Gentile. We've been sent to show forth the glory of the one who has saved us and the God who sent him. And showing forth the glory of God in Christ requires that we love people as we have been loved. It's a glorious truth. God hasn't treated us the way we treated him. Aren't you glad? We rejected him, we denied him, we cursed in his name, we raised our fist, We question his actions in providence. We broke his law. We said, you will not command my life. Aren't you glad he didn't treat you like that? Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And while we were yet dead in trespasses and sins, God loved us and sent his son to die for us, to redeem us. No, he hasn't treated us the way we've treated him. He's loved us. He has committed himself to our salvation, so much so that he gave his only begotten son to secure that salvation. Well, now we represent him to the world by seeking to love people as we have been loved. Committing ourselves to treat all people better than they treat us. And our ultimate objective in loving people must be very clear. It's to persuade them to come to Jesus Christ and be saved. Recently, Dr. Butterfield challenged us about the necessity of loving people whose sins are very different from ours, perhaps, whose sins may even be obnoxious to us the way ours are obnoxious to God. And we were challenged to befriend these people and to have them into our homes and to break bread with them and to be kind to them. And those were very powerful challenges. But beloved, let's be very clear about something. You haven't loved them enough if you just invite them into your home and feed them. You haven't loved them enough unless you have pleaded with them to repent of their sins and to believe on Jesus Christ so they won't perish. You haven't really been a friend to them if you haven't endeavored to lead them to Jesus. And you imagine two friends walking down the street. One friend has already been down that route, and he knows there is an uncovered manhole that leads right down into a burning fiery furnace. And he and his friend are walking at night right toward that manhole, but he doesn't bother to tell his friend or to warn him. And his friend stumbles and falls into the burning fiery furnace. What kind of a friend is that? Well, listen to me. It's not enough to be kind to sinners and to feed them and smile at them and pat them on the back. They're going to hell. You haven't loved them. Until you've done what you can to love them to Jesus. And we have that obligation to everyone that we can possibly reach to love them toward Jesus. Well, I hope that's helpful in seeking to understand how we have come to have this debt of love to all people in part. It's a function of offering ourselves as living sacrifices of worship to God. In another sense, it's a result of having received so much undeserved mercy in a perishing world. Okay, that's question number one. Question number two. How does love fulfill the law? How does love fulfill the law? That's what the text says, isn't it? Look back at verse 8, Romans 13, verse 8, the latter part. Verse 8 says, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is a fulfillment of the law. Now, how? I suppose someone could take that first question, how did we come to have this debt of love? And they could take it in light of these statements and say, well, the reason we have this debt of love is because we are indebted to God to obey the whole law. We can't hope to be right with God unless we obey the law. And love is a fulfillment of the law. So we have to love so we can obey the law and become righteous. Well, I hope you know immediately that's not true. That kind of thinking is really messed up. I mean, for one thing, we simply are not capable of loving anyone sufficiently to satisfy the demands of the law perfectly. That's true of us as Christians. It certainly was true of us before we became Christians. I don't care how devoted you become to Christ, how sanctified you become, how full of the Holy Spirit you become, you will never, ever have a perfect love that answers perfectly to all of the demands of the law. Now, we have to try, by the Spirit's help, to love people perfectly, but we're never going to achieve that. And thankfully, our standing before God doesn't depend on that. Our only hope of being sufficiently righteous and sin-free to have acceptance with a holy God is Christ. He did that. He obeyed God perfectly, blamelessly. And he imputes his perfect obedience to everyone who believes on him. And then Christ took the punishment that the law requires for those who break it. He took all the sins that we have committed upon himself and their punishment on the cross. So Christ takes away our sin and makes us righteous. And that's the only hope we have. And that's all we need. We don't need any righteousness beyond Christ. And there really isn't any beyond Christ. So our confidence with God cannot be that we love people or keep the law. It's Christ. But we still have this problem. How does our love fulfill the law? That's what the text says, right? He who loves another has fulfilled the law. Huh? How does that work? Well, first of all, you need to be very clear that the fulfillment of the law referenced here does not involve a dismissal of the law. It's not a dismissal of what the law commands. Jesus Christ satisfied all the demands of the law, but he didn't take the law away as a rule of right and wrong. As long as we're in this world, the law stands as a definition of what is right and what is wrong. That hasn't changed. Paul is not saying that love is a substitute for obedience to the law. It's not like Paul is saying, look, I know you're not capable of doing what the law commands, so just love people. Just love them. And that'll be enough. He's not offering an alternative to obedience to the law. And I dare say you've experienced that. You ever had anybody tell you they love you and then discover that they were spreading malicious rumors about you? Well, their professed love was a poor substitute for the ninth commandment, right? I'd rather have you obey the ninth commandment and don't spread rumors about me. And don't tell me you love me, okay? Just obey the ninth commandment. Right? You ever have somebody say, I love you, but I found some other Christians and friends I love better. So I'm not going to fellowship with you anymore. I'm going to fellowship with them. But I love you. Or maybe I found some better Christians than you. So, adios. Beloved, that's not love. And that's not obedience to God's commands. What that is a failure to love. Love, beloved, fulfills the law in the sense, listen, that love motivates us and love empowers us to treat people the way the law commands us to treat them. Love will bring us as, listen, love will bring us as close to doing what the law commands us to do as we will ever come. Love will bring us as close to treating people the way we are commanded to treat them as we will ever come. And that's why, listen, that's why God doesn't say, go obey the commandments. Instead, he says, love one another. You say, but what he wants is for us to obey the commandments. So why doesn't he just say, go obey the commandments? He says, love one another. Because he who has loved another, literally the text says, he who has loved the other, the person in front of you, he who has loved him, has fulfilled the law. Now, why does he say love instead of go do? Do you understand my question? Okay. We all have a big problem in treating people the way the law says we should treat them. You know what it is? Self-love. Self-interest. I didn't used to hear this. I never heard this growing up, and I spent my whole life in church. Probably for the first 20 years of my ministry. I never heard anybody say this, but I'm hearing it a lot now. In the process of hurting or wronging another person, I'm hearing this a lot. I love you, but I must do what's best for me. You ever heard that? I love you, but I have to do what's best for me. Sometimes you hear that of people who are walking out of marriages. You know, I loved you 20 years ago and we got married. And I still have feelings for you, but man, this marriage, it doesn't thrill me anymore. It doesn't excite me anymore. And I just have to do what's best for me. See ya. I got to go love somebody else. Happens in friendships. Happens in relationships. I love you, but I have to do what's best for me. That's just another way of saying, I love you, but I love myself more. I want good things for you, but I want better things for me. Aren't you glad Christ didn't take that definition of love? I love you, Man, this cross business. Suffering the wrath of God. Hey, I've got to do what's best for me. You know, it's strange how we're happy that Christ didn't do that, but we're not happy that anybody would suggest that we should take the same path. That's amazing. Remember, beloved, Christian love is an affectionate commitment to treat others in the way that God says is appropriate for our relationship. And if that requires that we suffer and that we deny ourselves and we become inconvenienced, or, listen, we have to put up with other people's mess. We have to try to work through problems. If that's what's required, that's what we do. Because that's what love is. Love is a commitment to people. Not supremely a feeling for people, though we want to be affectionate. It is a commitment to people. And so it is that love fulfills the law. Love is an affectionate commitment to people to treat them the way God commands us to treat them. Now let me add this. We may not be able to give all people everything they want from us, but we're committed to give them what Christ requires that we give them. And that will be enough. Well, what about those people we love who just walk out of the marriage and walk out of the relationship? Do we have to pursue them? John chapter 6, it says, many of his disciples went back and followed him no more. And I see no evidence that Christ went after them. He let them go. Barnabas and Paul suffered a grievous rupture. Somebody was wrong. I think it was Barnabas. But Paul did not chase after him, because there were other people there for him to love. Well, here's another question relative to fulfilling the law the way it's described in this text. Why does Paul define fulfilling the law entirely in negative terms? See that? When he talks about fulfilling the law, he gives a list of thou shalt nots from the second tablet of the Ten Commandments. And then he says, love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is a fulfilling of the law. Now, why does he define obedience to the law simply in terms of negatives? I mean, doesn't the law require that we do positive good and not just avoid doing harm? Wasn't that part of the point of the parable of the Good Samaritan? Christ was teaching, what does it mean to obey the law's command to love your neighbor as yourself? And some guy, thinking to avoid the pressure, said, well, who is my neighbor? And so Christ told the story of the Good Samaritan. This poor guy was traveling to Jericho, and he got beaten up and robbed, and he was left by the side of the road half dead. And a couple of religious guys, a Levite and a priest, came, and they broke the law. How? Did they go over and kick him? Spit on him? No. They walked on the other side of the road, and they didn't help him. The Samaritan, the half-breed that the Jews were prejudiced against, he comes and he goes to the man, and he helps him. And Jesus said, that's what it means to fulfill the law and love your neighbor. You don't just kick him, you help him. If you go back to chapter 12, Paul talks about love in Romans 12. He says, let your love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, giving in honor, giving preference to each other, distributing to the needs of the saints. Give unto hospitality. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for God, good in the sight of all men. You see, obeying the law is not just about not hurting people. It's about blessing people. But when you come to chapter 13 and Paul's talking about love fulfilling the law, he only talks about negative things. He focuses upon the you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not. Why is that? What do you think? You're thinking. You're with me. What do you think? A basic function of the law, originally given to Israel, was to restrain sin. Jews were a covenant people, but they were not a regenerate people. They still had bad hearts. They were capable of doing very bad and harmful things. So the Ten Commandments were given in part to restrain the worst and the most harmful outbreaks of sin against each other. Not only by the words, but by the punishments that the commandments required for lawbreakers. And part of what was to happen as the Jews tried to restrain themselves from doing what they really wanted to do, they were to see how bad they were and how much they needed the Savior, the Messiah. I think that Paul quotes from the Ten Commandments here, even though we have been transformed, we are regenerate people by grace, our hearts have been changed. But you know what, beloved? We still have a lot of sin remaining in us. And you know what that means? That means we're still capable of doing horrendous harm to each other. And sometimes we do, don't we? Outbreaks of wrath, outbreaks of caustic words, gossip that we would to God we could take back, but we can't. We're still capable of all kinds of horrendous harm. Love, Christian love, consciously practiced, is an affectionate commitment to do good and not harm, to deny ourselves in order to make that happen. And there are times when we're conscious of loving people that we choke on our own words. And we don't do things simply because we know it would hurt them. And we are committed in love not to hurt them, but to help them. And so love moves us to fulfill the law by putting restraints upon our remaining sin and moving us to refuse to do the harm that we're still capable of doing. Does that make sense? Let me apply that, okay? Maybe you are comfortable. You might not be so comfortable after I make a couple applications. Love for others, love for my family, love for strangers, love for friends is a commitment not to drive a car after consuming an alcoholic beverage. You say, who? What? What? Yeah. There are Christians who believe they have liberty in Christ to drink alcohol. And I won't quarrel with that. Alcohol is not intrinsically evil. Now, drunkenness, an overindulgence, that is forbidden. Drinking is not. But listen, beloved, you don't have to be drunk to have your judgment impaired and your motor skills impaired. And alcohol has a proven capacity to diminish your motor skills and your alertness. The commandment says, you shall not murder. How many hundreds and thousands of people are killed on the highways because someone was under the influence of alcohol, even though they were not dead stone drunk? And so you see, if I love my family, and I don't want to bring a crushing trouble upon them, if I love the person sitting beside me, if I love the stranger that's meeting me on the road, and I've had a couple beers, I'll call a friend to come and get me. Still feel comfortable? That's love, beloved. You say, oh, I can do it. Everybody that got behind the wheel of a car under the influence of alcohol said they could do it. Love is a commitment not to text and drive. You've heard that somewhere, right? Beloved, that's love. You say, I can do it. You know how nimble I am. Everybody who had a wreck texting thought they could do it. It's a proven fact. It diminishes your ability to concentrate on what you're doing. So love says, I will not kill, and therefore I will not do things that could lead to my harming another human being. I will not text and drive because I love my neighbor. Does that make sense? Still comfortable? Another illustration, love. Love is a commitment not to give away my sexuality. Love is a commitment not to give myself sexually to anyone other than my spouse. And that's true if I'm single and I have no idea who my spouse is. The fact is, that person that I marry has exclusive rights to my sexuality. God said so. And so I keep my sexuality for that person I haven't met yet. How much more for the person to whom I am married? Love does not commit adultery. Love doesn't fornicate. Because to do so would be to do harm to my spouse, even if I don't even know who she is yet. Something else about extramarital sex. It does damage to the person with whom you're having sex. It damages their soul. It can harden them. It can send them to hell. And often the line is, I need to have sex with you because I love you. That's a lie. That's a lie. Much more honest. I need to have sex with you because I love myself and I hate you. Love is a commitment to advance a neighbor's good name as much as possible. And so love refuses to gossip. Love refuses to give negative reports, even if they're true. Refuses to do so because to do so would damage another person's reputation. Now, I love my neighbor, and he may be a rascal, but I'm not going to be the one to tell people he's a rascal. You'll have to tell him himself. I'm not going to do it because I love him. Can you understand why Paul writes about love in the negative aspect of law keeping? Love enables us to fulfill the prohibitions of the law. Love is the affectionate commitment to do only good, not harm. So love restrains remaining sin. Love does no harm to a neighbor. And therefore love is a fulfillment of the law. Now, if you love an unconverted soul toward Jesus, at some point you're going to have an uncomfortable conversation. You're going to have to talk to them about those things in their lives that are an offense to God and that threaten their souls. And when you have that conversation, and when you say, I love you, but oh, you so much need Jesus Christ, they will accuse you of not loving them. They will accuse you of hating them, perhaps. But you see, God is the one who sets the standards of what's appropriate to a relationship. And it's always appropriate to try to help a perishing soul to flee the wrath to come. Well, beloved, are you endeavoring to pay the debt of love that you owe to every person in your life? Let me put it to you another way. Do you habitually refuse to do things you want to do simply because by doing them you would break your commitment to another person? Do you regularly deny yourself because of your love for others? And do you do it joyfully? Though he was rich, for our sakes, he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. That's love. That's love. That's the way we must love. It's not about pleasing ourselves. It's about helping the people around us love Jesus. As I close, I want to ask you another question. I'm about finished. We don't give altar calls here. We don't sing 14 verses of Just As I Am and try to get you to come to the front and give evidence of some work of God in your soul. Sometimes I wish we did. But I want to ask you, and if you want to, you can actually raise your hand. You don't have to. But do you ever, after a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening service, do you ever go home and go to a quiet place so that you can confess your sins to God and ask Christ to forgive you and cleanse you and change you? Does anyone ever do that? Anyone? Well, three or four. Beloved, that's a large part of what preaching is about. Christ sends his preached word to you, not just to inform your mind or to remind you of precious things you've forgotten, not just to build up your faith Oh, that's good. And he does that. But he sends his preached word to sanctify you, to change you, to bring you to repentance, to bring you to cry out to Jesus for help. If that's not happening, either the preaching is really bad or you're not responding well. I've tried to explain this text, but my burden is not so you can go out and say, hey, I think I understand that. That's not my primary concern. My concern is that you will love more. And you'll have to go to Christ for that. You can't just say, yeah, I'm going to do that better. No, you'll have to go to Christ to do that better. I plead with you to do that. Let's pray. Dear Father, we know we have often been hearers only and not doers. And we have brought a measure of hardening to our own hearts by not responding. So don't let us do that. Father, it's hard to imagine that any of us do not need to love better, to be more affectionate, and to be more volitionally committed to the relationships that Providence has given us, to do good and not harm, to help others to see Jesus or to love him more. So Father, please, please deal with me. And please deal with my brethren so that this word will bring real fruit, lasting fruit into our lives for the glory of your name. Now dismiss your people with your love and your peace and the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen.